Well, for a couple of years, I've been noticing this a lot. Actually, about 4 or 5 years ago, I think we put something in the moving spirit on this, some billboard where they were saying that God would say into the modern world. And one of these that I just saw recently again, don't make me have to come down there, God. Now, that falsely portrays God as a God who is reluctant to come down to us. He is not. He has shown himself not reluctant to come down. Advent shows to us, and the meaning of Advent is how much God loved us enough to become human, become one of us, to die on the cross for our sins, and that is the first good news of the first Advent. Well, there's his second Advent. When he comes back, he's coming back down again. And he's not reluctant to do that, although he's waiting, because I think he's reluctant to stop it yet, stop human history. He wants more people to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so he's reluctant to come back. But someday he will come back. And when he does, he'll be looking for what we did with the good news he left the first time. That's what he'll be looking for at that time. Now, this phrase, which says, don't make me have to come down there, it isn't characteristic of God, but it does say something true about God. Something that is true. God is concerned about what we are doing down here on this planet. He is concerned about that. And we may believe the gospel, and many people do believe the gospel, but we need to be living the gospel. We need to be living the gospel. We stand firm in living the gospel when we are eagerly awaiting Christ's return. That's how it helps us to live the gospel. Now, gospel truth must be demonstrated by a gospel lifestyle. To be demonstrated at all, it has to be lived. And that's what verse 17 is really about. Because humans are born imitators. And in this passage, Paul is inviting people to imitate him. Now, we'll look at that for a minute. But humans are born imitators. God built that into us to learn by example. That's how we're born. Infants and toddlers, they're just born that way. Everything they learn by imitating others. And this is especially true of talking. You know, you try to teach a toddler grammar, the rules of grammar, it doesn't work. And if they did learn it, then they won't practice it. They must hear you speak properly. If a child ain't supposed to say ain't, then they ain't supposed to hear it. And we do. We sometimes bad examples for our children. But Paul was not boastful in telling the Philippians, believers, join with others in following my example, brothers. Now, he was not being boastful because he was not like a parent who says, do what I say and not what I do. You know, don't follow my bad example. Just do what I say. Now, that's a bad parent. We need to give good examples. And Paul knows that he has left behind in Philippi a good example. And I'm just going to look at this here. It's in Acts chapter 16. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, which is like solitary confinement, you know, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, after having all that happen to you, wouldn't you be sort of depressed? But after about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. And it says in the passage here, the other prisoners were listening to them. And they heard what they were doing after they saw what had happened to them. They were listening to what they were singing. And later on, after the earthquake, and you might know the story, but the prisoners were all released and everything, but they didn't get away, and the jailer was ready to commit suicide, and the jailer knew what Paul was going on with Paul, and he accepted the Lord that night, and his whole family with him. Philippi knew. The church of Philippi knew the kind of gospel life that Paul had lived. They had, these men had suffered injustice. They had been wrongfully imprisoned, but they stood their spiritual ground. And the people saw that as a testimony. And they learned the gospel from Paul, from Paul's gospel lifestyle. And Paul had said, when he said this in another passage, and he said this also to the Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, follow my example. But he says, as I follow the example of Christ. You see, Paul was not really pointing to himself. He was saying, I follow Christ, therefore follow me. Do what I'm doing. I'm following the way that, that God has intended us to live. Now, when Jesus said, follow me, when he said, follow me, he was not just giving us a list of doctrinal beliefs or mental concepts to hold in our mind and to believe, but he was giving us a pattern to live by. He was saying, follow me. I am your pattern. Now, Paul was a master at theological doctrine. He could really get into doctrine. In fact, Peter makes a comment that some things are hard to understand that Paul is writing. And this is Peter, another apostle. He said, Paul's writings are pretty hard to understand because Paul is a master of theological doctrine. He could just really lay it on, and people could not understand sometimes what he was saying. But his exhortation here, and generally throughout Scripture, his exhortation was, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Take note. Look at those kind of people. Watch them. They're living the pattern. The pattern that I left behind. The pattern, the way that Jesus lived. Follow me, Jesus said. And then Paul, who followed him, said, follow me. And follow those who are living that pattern. Well, when the church makes a major emphasis on doctrine, then it spends its time in discussions. And sometimes it wastes its energy in disagreements. But when the gospel is put into practice, when the gospel is lived out as a lifestyle, a living testimony, an embodied message, then it's like E. Stanley Jones said, if the word doesn't just become words, the word becomes flesh. The word becomes flesh. People see flesh and blood Christianity. They see the gospel lifestyle lived out. Now, doctrine is essential. I stand by that. I'm very orthodox in my doctrine. I go by the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. I go by those early creeds that were hammered out at great cost and great suffering many times to give the church a clear presentation of truth. And doctrine is essential. But it's essential in the sense of building a safe home for faith. For faith. But if faith is not lived out, then the house is empty that doctrine has built. We have to live that faith out, and that is following a pattern of not just principles to understand, but precepts to live out, patterns to live out, examples to live out. And the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, if you go through it, you'll see that most of the Sermon on the Mount is all about living. How do you live as a Christian? What is our standard? How should we live? And they were sometimes taking standards that, oh, this is a standard. And Jesus always made the standard a little bit more spiritual and a little bit higher level throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end, he gives a warning after that sermon. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, that's an important thing. Not just, and does not believe them. That's not what he said. If you don't believe these things, then this is going to happen to you. He said, if you don't, you may hear them. You may even believe them and have them in your mind, but if you don't put them into practice, this is what he said, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, And it fell with a great crash because it was not founded upon the rock of obedience to his word. Obedience to what he was teaching, and it was all practical stuff. All practical. His words, Christ's words, were not just concepts to hear. They even believe and say, oh, I really cling to these and hold to these truths. But it was to put those things into practice in our daily lives. In our daily lives. Now, Jesus left us this pattern because the gospel truth must be demonstrated by a gospel lifestyle. So he left us behind a pattern to follow. And if we just lived out one or two aspects of that beautiful example that Christ lived, like his forgiveness, for instance, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, just that, if we could measure the rest of our lives in just putting that into practice, it would just revolutionize our society. It would really be salt and light in the earth. If we could just put that, we got trouble with that because we said, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. Like, and we don't even know what's happening to them. Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing when they do this. And we need to have that kind of attitude. It would have such an impact. You know, the key here is to remember that Jesus is coming back. This life is just temporary. The injustices, the hurts, and all those things are just temporary. Jesus is on his way back. And we stand firm in living like Christ by eagerly awaiting his return. So looking towards the second advent. Well, a gospel lifestyle is what the gospel truth should be for us. But a gospel lifestyle is lived in a gospel hope. And what is that gospel hope? Well, the gospel hope is a destiny not just of going to heaven, but of being resurrected in human bodies and to reign with our resurrected Lord in a renewed creation. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about this. And some people really don't understand this passage, but it's so clear. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. If it ended there, we wouldn't know what that meant. Our adoption, we think that means getting saved, becoming a Christian, our adoption of sons. He qualifies it. He says, what is that adoption of sons? The redemption of our bodies. What is the redemption of our bodies? The redemption of our bodies is our resurrection. We will be raised just like Jesus. We will be like his glorified body. That's what this passage that we're preaching on today talks about. We will have bodies like his in a glorified fashion, but they will be able to be fixed like Jesus did. That people can touch that body. They did. Thomas did. And that's our hope. Now listen, what it says in this passage, for in this hope we were saved. You know, this salvation that we've been looking in Scripture is much bigger than we think. Our souls going to heaven, that's not just it. That's a part of it. But there's going to be a resurrection for us. A whole new heaven and earth. So, what do we have? How does that affect our lives today? This is the future we're talking about. But a gospel lifestyle is lived in that gospel hope. If that's the hope in which we are saved, then our salvation should manifest that hope. We should be looking for, we should be waiting for, we should be eagerly anticipating the Lord's second advent. His coming again to wrap this whole thing up and finish the salvation plan that he has. And it means that we will be living as people of the future right now. We should be living as people of the future. That's why Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is a different kingdom. And right now, it's not our citizenship will be in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, today, we live the future now because Christ has brought the future kingdom, his future reign, into our hearts as our king, our personal king. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying actually for the second advent. We want His kingdom to come in its fullness. But when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the fruit of His first advent. We are praying for that kingdom's fruit that He, when He was raised in newness of life, and now sent the Holy Spirit back, then we are praying for the fruits of that first advent, the work that He did then. Lord, Your kingdom be now. Your will that's in heaven right now be on the earth now, today. And we're praying for the first advent's fruit. The first advent happened. We need to live in this knowledge that He's coming back, and we need to live lives that realize the future now. And that that's not just coming, but it is now. His will should be on earth as His King now, in our lives and in the way we live, and perhaps we can influence others. Well, how this passage in Romans ends. It says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Christians ought to be the most patient people on the planet. We ought to be the most patient people on earth, because we are waiting for a short time. It's like immeasurably short. It's immeasurably short in comparison to the glorious destiny of eternity. That goes on and on forever. It's like a drop. It's not even a molecule out of a drop in the ocean. It is so short and small in comparison to the destiny that is ahead. And I know that might be hard for you who've lived many years on the earth, but it's going to be much bigger than we have imagined when Jesus resurrects us and then brings us into a whole new world. Now, this gospel hope runs upstream against the popular current. And that's why Paul here says, many live as enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross. Now, Paul mentions their lifestyle to contrast it with the lifestyle of a gospel lifestyle. He says, this is how these people who are enemies of the cross live, and I want you to live this way. And I want you to live with this gospel hope. And while he says this, he's mentioning their things. He says, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. They actually hate the cross of Christ because it comes against. It comes against what they're involved in their lifestyle. But Christians embrace the cross because it sets us free from worldly living. We know that there's no real joy. There's no real eternal joy in earthly, in worldly living. Not just living on the earth, but worldly living. And this is what Paul says. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We look at the cross as a dividing point. When we step beyond that cross, we become citizens of a whole new world. And that world is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back. And we need to live in that hope and in that newness of life. Well, Paul says about these people, he says their destiny is different than ours. Their destiny is destruction, of course, unless they come to faith in Christ. But even though he had been severely hurt by these people, he'd been persecuted by these people, he had probably reason to have some bitterness towards these enemies of the cross. But that's not how he comes out from saying this. He says this about them, and he speaks of them even with tears, because he was compassionately concerned that they do come to Christ. Some of them were his own kindred, his Jewish people, and he wants them to come to Christ as well. But this kind of example that Paul has, you know, he says, "Follow me," that's the kind of life we need to live. If we have to say anything about somebody that they need, they're lost, they're wandering in darkness, we need to say that with compassion and with tears. Not they see their loss. They're just going to, I mean, they're always against us. They're always hurting us. They're always persecuting us. They're always saying bad things against us.
What's worried about? He was worried about their salvation. Well, the gospel hope is something we wait for. And it's worth waiting for. And why is it worth waiting for? Because the one that we're really waiting for is in heaven. And that's why it says our citizenship is in heaven. Why is that? If we're going to live in a whole new world, a whole new heaven and earth that's been recreated, and like a paradise or something, if that's going to be it, then why is our citizenship in heaven? It's because our King lives in heaven. Right now, He's waiting. He's waiting to come back for that renewal time. And we are patiently, and actually maybe eagerly, waiting for that return of our Lord. We're waiting for this gospel hope, because this world is out of control. We don't have to read the newspaper more than a couple times a week to realize that our world is really out of control. It's out of control ecologically and politically and morally and relationally between individual people many times. And that's probably what we see more than anything. Have you heard so-and-so got a divorce? Have you heard so-and-so estranged from their family? Well, have you heard that's what they did? Someone killed their wife or killed their children. And you see this and think, our world is out of control. Something is wrong, but we are waiting for our King's return. And it says that when He returns, here's what we're going to see. We will witness the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. Complete authority. And it will be the real King. The King who is totally morally pure. The King who only makes wise decisions. The King who only makes loving decisions. The King who really can control this gigantically big universe. And we're going to reign with Him. That's why we're waiting. And finally, the gospel hope is something worth waiting for. Why we wait for the second advent? It's because when He gets back, it says Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. That's what the passage says. Upon His return, in the book of Revelation, it says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away when He gets back. It's something we wait for, and we wait for it eagerly. Well, in the passage that we've read today, there's another verse, and I'm going to read it as we close, but the New Testament, the whole New Testament is written, was meant to nurture a life of faith. Not just a head knowledge of faith. Not just, I believe these things of faith. But it was to nurture a living out of that faith in Jesus Christ. And so that the world can see it. So that the world can be attracted to it. So that it might be an example that the world can learn by living out the gospel. Now, being correct in doctrine is important, and right doctrine is meant to undergird the gospel lifestyle of living out Christ. But we do that by eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting His return. And Paul ends and concludes, actually this passage goes into chapter 4, verse 1, which was not read. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend, by eagerly awaiting His return and knowing that the truth He taught was to be lived out. Let's pray. Father God, thank You again for Your Word. Again and again we come back to it. Again and again we learn more things out of it. And I pray, Father God, that You might help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Lord, there are crosses we have to bear in this life. May we also have that joy as we keep our eyes fixed upon You and fixed upon Your coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.